Hello, this is Professor David Lewis from the Exegetical Department at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, Missouri, and I will be presenting the Epistle Lesson for Advent 2 in Series A, and this Epistle Lesson is from Romans 15, verses 4 through 13. Now, as with the Epistle reading from Advent 1, which was Romans 13, today's pericope comes from the Exhortation section of Romans. Romans 12, verse 1 through 15, verse 13. So this is kind of the final exhortation section of this great exhortation section in Romans. And now in this section, Paul is exhorting, admonishing, instructing the believers how they are to live and conduct their lives in response to the gospel, in response to who they are. God the Father has redeemed them through his Son Jesus, and they are called to live a certain way in response to that. And so, again, you should not expect to find any explicit gospel in this section. That gospel is found earlier in the letter to the Romans, though as Paul exhorts, he may allude directly or indirectly to the gospel, basing his exhortations on what God has done for his hearers through his Son, Jesus Christ. And again, you know, these exhortations are exhortations. Paul doesn't mean for these admonitions to function primarily as what we would call second use of the law, to accuse and condemn his hearers of sins. But his point is to instruct them, in light of the gospel, that this is how they are to live and conduct their lives. Now, these exhortations may function as second use when we, the people of God, are not living this way. And so they may accuse us of sin and thus become cause for repentance. But keep in mind that Paul is assuming the gospel. He's assuming that his hearers are believers. And so he's instructing and exhorting them in light of who they are and what God has done for them in electing them, calling them, justifying them, and glorifying them through his Son, Jesus Christ. And again, keep in mind, the opening exhortations of Romans, which I think sort of should govern how we read this entire section in Romans chapter 12. Paul writes, "Therefore I exhort you, brothers, through the mercies of God, to present your bodies, thousion, as a sacrifice, living, holy, acceptable to God, your rational or spiritual worship." Verse 2, "And never be conformed to this age, but be transformed by means of the renewal of the mind, in order for you to test what is the will of God, the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That opening exhortation, which I think amounts to some of the strongest exhortation in the whole New Testament, as Paul has shown the gospel very clearly and strongly in Romans, so the exhortation, in light of the gospel, is very clear and strong. I don't think you find a stronger exhortation anywhere else in the New Testament than Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. And I think this whole section should be understood in light of those opening lines, including where we're going today in Romans 15. Now, why is this epistle read today? Well, if you look at the other lessons, Matthew 3 records the ministry of John the Baptist. The Old Testament reading, Isaiah 11, has the root of Jesse passage, and that passage is quoted here in Romans 15, as we will see. And so it seems to me that this epistle actually corresponds better with the Old Testament reading from Isaiah 11 than it does with Matthew 3. And so you might even consider preaching Isaiah 11 and alluding to Romans 15, or preach in Romans 15, but sort of maybe begin in Isaiah 11 and the promise of the root of Jesse. Now, notice that the pericope begins at 15, verse 4, and so it leaves out 15 verses 1 through 3. And you might wonder, why are the first three verses not included, especially if you look at Nestle Island, and 4 and 6 in Nestle Island are made part of the same paragraph that 1, 2, and 3 are in. Well, it could be that the organizers of the pericope saw the thoughts expressed in 15, 1 to 3, that they were continuing the thoughts of chapter 14, where there's this concern for the weaker brother. Nevertheless, the beginning of a new pericope at 15 verse 4 is kind of false, because there's a gar in 15 verse 4 that is actually speaking to verse 3, and there's a quote from the Psalms in I mean, there's a quote from the Psalms in verse 3 that seems to be alluded to in verse 4. And so in a sense, you can't really understand verses 4, 5, and 6 without reading 1, 2, and 3, even if they're not a part of the pericope system. The division of the pericope is not the law of the Medes and the Persians, though I guess the CPH bulletin printouts may function that way. But you might think of including verses 1, 2, and 3 in the reading, just so 4, 5, and 6 have the full context. Anyways, I'll give you a quick overview of 15:1-3, where Paul writes, now we ourselves, hey Mace, we ourselves, hoi dunatoi, we the strong, the able, we ought to carry the weaknesses of the unable guys, of the weak guys. And we ought to not please ourselves. For each one of us, here we have the imperative, arisketo. Yeah, let each one of us please te plesion, his neighbor, the neighbor. Notice how this recalls the exhortation back in chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Love your neighbor as yourself. Let each of us please his neighbor, eis ton agathon, for the good, pros oikodomein, for edification. Kai gar clause, for Christ did not please himself, but just as it is written, the insults of those who insulted you, who were insulting you, fell upon me. And there's the quote from Psalm 68, verse 10 in the Septuagint, which Paul seems to be quoting word for word here. This would be Psalm 69, verse 10 in the Masoretic text and 69, verse 9 in the English versions. Interesting that in the psalm, the psalmist is speaking of God as the one, God is the Seth, the you. So the insults of those who are insulting you, namely you, Yahweh, you, God, fell upon me. And so here it's not saying Jesus took the insults that would fall upon us, his neighbor, but no, he took the insults that were directed at God. The insults of those who insult you, God, fell upon me. And so Christ lived his life to please someone else, namely his Father. He did what his Father wanted all the way to the cross. He lived to please his Father, and in so doing, we are redeemed. And therefore, if this is how Jesus lived, we're called to live the same way. Okay, now into the pericope proper in verse 4. So notice the gar. It's coming off of, it's coming off of the thought expressed back in 15 verse 3. Hosa proegraphe, for whatever was written, and this is referring to Psalm 68 back in verse 3, whatever was written, eishtein hemeteron didaskalion egraphe. It was written for our instruction. So whatever was written, like in Psalm 68, it was written for our instruction. Notice the use of the possessive adjective, hemeteron, which is usually more emphatic than a genitive pronoun. So you might put the our like in italics. It was written for our instruction, stressing the our. Hina plus the subjunctive. The hina goes with ekumen at the end of the verse. Hina ekumen. I take it as purpose in order that through the patience, by means of patience and dia tes parkalesios to graphon, and by means of the consolation of the scriptures, we would have hope. So in order that we would have hope, how? Through patience and through the consolation of the scriptures. And so kind of here's a basis how the scriptures function today, the Old Testament scriptures in the New Testament age. They were written for our instruction in order that we would have hope through patience and through the consolation of the scriptures. This would be patience and consolation that I think come from the scriptures. The scriptures are the source by which these things are given. You can then understand ton graphon as a genitive of source, the comfort, patience and comfort which come from the scriptures. Or maybe subjective genitive, the scriptures give you patience and comfort you. I take it more genitive of source through the the patience and the consolation that comes from the Scriptures. And notice that in verse 4, Paul's speaking about what he just quoted in verse 3. The example of Christ, the insults of those who are insulting you, God, fell upon me. That was Jesus. That was Christ. Paul's making that explicit right here. And that was written for our instruction that we may have hope through the patience and consolation that comes from the Scriptures, where Scriptures here is referring to the Old Testament. So it's going to be interesting. Paul's going to quote Psalms, Torah, and prophets in the next section that comes. Verse 5, Hadetheos, tes hupomones, kai tes parkalesios. Kind of interesting. Notice it's the God of patience and comfort. So that means he's the God of the Scriptures that give these things. Kind of notice how Paul repeats those same two nouns, patience and consolation. This is an aorist optative active of didome. Here it'd be expressing wish, though when Paul's speaking, it becomes a blessing. So may the God of patience and comfort, consolation, give to you ta auta phronein. Notice autos here functions as an adjective in attributive position, so it'd be same. Literally, so it'd be we give to you, and notice this is a articular infinitive, literally the act of thinking the same among yourselves according to Christ Jesus. So may the God of patience and comfort give to you, and often this might be the same mind, or to think the same among yourselves according to Christ Jesus. Then verse 6 is part of this same sentence. Hina plus the subjunctive, dox atzeta, in order that you all would glorify God. And then we have that adverb, omothumadon. This has a sense of together or by common consent or of one mind, in order that of one mind. It, with one mouth, notice that. So you might say, in order that together with one mouth, you would glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't think you can understand this without having verse 3 in the context. Christ did not please himself, but he lived to please God, his Father. And so, may the God of patience and comfort give to you to have the same mind among yourselves according to Christ Jesus, that you also would then live not for yourself but for one another, as Paul exhorted back earlier already in chapter 15, verses 1, in chapter 15, verse 1, and in verse 2. So, may God grant that you'd have the same mind, that if Christ is our Savior and if he's our Lord, then we're going to live the way he lived. He lived to please the Father. We're going to live for one another. And that this is the means by which then we would glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ together with one mouth if we live this same way. And notice, the basis for this would be the Scriptures and God. They're the ones who give patience and consolation. And, if you have this sort of patient endurance and if you have the comfort that comes from God, that comes from the Scriptures, then that becomes a means by which you don't live for yourself, but you live for your neighbor because it's this God who has worked these things for you that is going to enable you to live this way. And notice that here, Nestle Allen has a paragraph break, and so you could even focus on 15:1-6 if you wanted. Where Christ, our Lord and Savior, is used as an example. He didn't live for himself. He lived for his Father, did what God wanted him to do. We're then called to live the same way in our relationship with one another, according to Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who, you might say also in living for the Father and trying to please the Father, he saved us. And, we're our redemption is the result of his faithfulness. And so we are to respond, we are to live the same way. Now, verse 7, notice in Nestle Allen, there's a paragraph break. It begins with a capital delta D-A. This is a conjunction that introduces sort of a conclusion, summary of the previous thoughts. So therefore, pros lambanistha alleluus. Therefore, welcome one another. Pros lambano, here it's an infinitive, an imperative. It occurs in the middle voice throughout Greek and has a sense of therefore welcome one another. Kathos kai ha Christos. pros elebota humas, ace doxon to theou, just as also Christ welcomed you into the glory of God. And so, you know, basic exhortation, the imperative, therefore welcome one another just as Christ also welcomed you into the glory of God. Now that ace doxon to theou, kind of interesting. In the various English translations, it either modifies the main verb, the pros lambanistha, you know, the main imperative. In other words, it reaches back before the kathos to modify welcome one another. And it gives the reason for why we ought to do this. And then here the ace would have the sense of purpose or for. Do this for the glory of God. In other words, welcome one another for the glory of God. And then you would want to put a comma after the humas to separate this prepositional phrase from, you know, what Jesus did there. And this is actually what you see in the ESV, NIV, RSV, and the New King James. But some translations would have it modify what Jesus does, pros elabata, and then indicates either, you know, the purpose or maybe even the location where Christ has welcomed us. So in other words, he's welcomed you sort of, you know, place into the glory of God. Or maybe he's welcomed you, maybe it can still be purpose for the glory of God. But kind of interesting how you read that ace doxon to theou. Is it for the glory of God, modifying pros lambanistha? You welcome one another for the glory of God, or is it modifying what Jesus did? Jesus welcomed you into the glory of God. You see that translated in King James and the New American Standard. He welcomes you into the glory of God, or he welcomes you for the glory of God. Kind of interesting. Ace doxon to theou. Where you're going to put that in the verse? I actually would go with the ESV here, and I think it's kind of speaking mainly to the first imperative. Therefore, welcome one another for the glory of God. And this kind of speaks back to what we saw in verse 6, in order that we would glorify God together with one mouth. And we glorify God when we actually live faithfully to one another, when the strong look out for the weak, when we welcome one another, when we try to please one another, not ourselves. This glorifies God. Verse 8, lego gar clause. This is the basis for verse 7. For I say, and interesting, the infinitives here, the infinitive genesthai functions as this functions as indirect discourse. And so you'd usually expect here lego hata, but here this is indirect discourse with an infinitive instead of a hata. For I say, sort of that, Christ, so Christon diakonon gegenesthai, Christ had become a servant, peritomes, of circumcision, huper aletheas tu theou, on behalf of the truth of God. For I say that Christ became a servant of circumcision on behalf of the truth of God. Notice Christon is accusative because it's the subject of the infinitive. Diakonon is a predicate accusative, kind of a rare phenomenon, but you have a linking verb, linking a subject and a predicate nominative here, though in the accusative with the infinitive, predicate accusative, Christ became a servant of circumcision. Now that of circumcision, the genitive there, probably objective genitive. In other words, Christ served circumcision. In other words, so the verbal idea behind diakonon is diakoneo, and so Christ served the circumcision. But then, you know, what does that mean, servant of circumcision? That's how it's translated in King James, a New American Standard. Others, though, then understand that this is probably metonymy, where the word peritome, circumcision, actually means the Jewish people. And so you see the translation servant to the circumcised in ESV and RSV, or even more explicitly, servant to Jews in NIV. And metonymy is sort of the non-literal term where you take you use a word closely associated with something to designate that thing. And so, you know, like, for instance, you use the word Washington, D.C., not to speak about the city, but to speak about the federal government, where the referent of Washington, D.C. is not the city, but the federal government. And so here, circumcision refers to the Jewish people, even the Jewish females who didn't receive circumcision. And I go with ESV, RSV, and NIV here that, yeah, he's a servant to the circumcised, to Jews. And this reflects what Paul said back in Romans 1, the Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation to all who believe, for the Jew first, and then also the Greek. And so Jesus had become servant to the Jews, to the circumcised. And then going on, eis ta biosai tas epangelias ton pateron. Eis plus the articular infinitive, purpose in order to confirm the promises of the fathers. In order to confirm the promises of the fathers. Verse 9a continues this thought. Ta de ethne huper eleus doxasai ton theon. You have the de clause. Now, question, the infinitive in 9a, that doxasthai, is that also following eis ta back in verse 8? You know, so Christ had become a servant to the Jews on behalf of the truths of God in order to confirm the promises of the fathers, the promises given to the fathers, and in order that the Gentiles, on behalf of or by means of mercy, would glorify God. And so there, if you read it this way, the preposition would sort of govern the first, both of these infinitives. I don't think it's ever translated this way. It could be, but, and so in other words, the idea is there's two purposes that Jesus became a servant of the Jews, to the circumcised. It was to confirm the promises of the fathers. You just read the Benedictus in Luke chapter 1, and also that the Gentiles would glorify God. But the second infinitive could be standing in apposition or maybe epexegetical to the promises of the fathers, where here the promise would be that the Gentiles would glorify God. In other words, you know, Jesus became the servant of to the circumcised in order to confirm the promises of the fathers, namely that the Gentiles would glorify God. I personally, my mind's not made up here, but I favor the idea that the ace plus the article, there's actually two infinitives, two purposes here. The first is for the Jews to confirm the promises of the Father. All those promises are fulfilled in what Jesus did in his ministry and after. And also that the Gentiles would glorify God, kathos gegraptai, just as it is written. And now this is going to be the theme through the rest of this passage. We have our first quote in this series from Psalm 17 or 18, depending on which Bible you're using. Dia tuta, on account of this, ex homo logesomai soi en ethnason, I will confess you, I will praise you among the Gentiles. Kaito anamati su psalo. That's the future indicative of psalo, liquid, double lambda in the dictionary form. Notice the circumflex on the ultima. This is a future liquid stem. And I will sing to your name. On account of this, I will confess you among the nations, and I will sing to your name. And then you can look in the side. You see that here Paul is quoting Psalm 17, verse 50 from the Septuagint. That'd be 1850 in the Masoretic text or 1849 in the English. And also, it also looks somewhat like another reference would be 2 Samuel 22:50. Remember that Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel 22, you have a parallel psalm. The one thing is that notice in Romans 15, verse 9, the word kurie is not used. But you find it in different places in the Septuagint and then in Psalm 17 or 2 Samuel 22, okay? But, the point here, I will confess your name among the nations that David sings. There seems to be a promise that Yahweh the Lord, his name will be confessed among the nations. And going on to verse 10, Kai Palen Lege, and again it says, Uth than theta ethne meta tu lau autu. And so we have, sorry, aorist imperative passive of oof phryno. In the passive voice, this means to rejoice, be glad. So be glad, O Gentiles. Rejoice, O nations, O Gentiles, with his people. And so here the nations are being asked to rejoice with his people. And look on the side here, Paul is quoting the Septuagint, Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. You look in the Septuagint, it's much longer, but it's a much longer verse. But in there you find this, you do see this command, rejoice, O nations, with his people. And then the Hebrew, the Septuagint is much longer than the Hebrew version, where the whole verse in Hebrew is, rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and he will return vengeance to his enemies, and will make propitiation, make propitiation for the land of his people. And so here the Gentiles are actually being called to rejoice with God's people, and in the full quote, in either the Hebrew or the even bigger quote in the Septuagint, the thing is, God is keeping his promises to his people, Israel, and now this becomes a reason for the Gentiles also to rejoice with his people. And you may, why should the Gentiles rejoice? Well, you know, one of the points that Paul's making in Romans is because the Gentiles are being included now in God's saving work, and they're becoming a part of the people. And so verse 11, Kai Palin, and again, Ainete Panta Ta Ethna Tan Kurion. Ainete is a present imperative of Aineo, praise. And so praise all, you know, so all the nations, you guys, praise the Lord, praise Yahweh. Kaya panestatosan autan pantas hoi laoi. Now we have a third person imperative, and let all the peoples, notice it's plural, so it's not Israel, but peoples, it parallels nations, and let all the peoples praise him, commend him. And here the quote on the side is Psalm 117, verse 1. Yeah, notice you don't have the Septuagint mark from the quote here because this seems to be more of a, you know, Paul maybe like more or less freely quoting the Masoretic text. Now, this is Psalm 117, verse 1 of the Masoretic text, and in the English, in the Septuagint, this is Psalm 116, verse 1. And here Paul seems to be, you know, quoting something that looks more like the Masoretic text than the Septuagint, though the word order doesn't follow either one. And so this may be a little bit more of a free quote. But the point, again, is O nations, praise Yahweh, and let all the peoples praise him, commend him. Again, kind of Gentiles are being included in the call to praise Yahweh. And then verse 12, and again, Isaiah says, Estai he ritzah tu Yesai. Now here's our quote from Psalm or from Isaiah 11, which is the Old Testament lesson today. And notice you have the future indicative middle of Ami. And so the root of Jesse will be, and ha anastistaminos, and the one arising. The middle voice here simply means it's intransitive. This is from on histemi. So, and the one arising, arcane to rule. Notice present, so maybe to continuously rule, to rule continuously, ethnon. Arco takes the genitive to express who's being ruled over, so to rule over the Gentiles. Epauto ethne elpuson. This is the future indicative active of elpizo. In him, the Gentiles will have hope. The Gentiles will hope in him. And so the root of Jesse will come, the one who arises to rule the nations. And in him, the Gentiles will hope. And there's Isaiah 11, verse 10. This quote seems to come from more or less from the Septuagint. So interesting, all these quotes look like the Septuagint, except Psalm 117, verse 1 and verse 11, which seems to be more of a free translation of the Hebrew. Interesting. Verse 13 now brings this entire exhortation section to a close. It began in 12. Hadetheos el elpidos. This kind of makes sense. Now the God of hope. And so verse 12, the nations will hope in him. Now the God of hope, optative, plerosai, aorist optative active of plerao. Here it's expressing a wish, but this becomes a blessing. May the God of hope fill you all. And then we have a genitive to express what they're going to be filled with. Fill you all with all joy and peace. Ento pistuae. N plus the articular infinitive. This could be, usually you'd want to translate this sort of as you believe, or while you believe. Wallace suggests it could be a means to, by means of believing. I'll take it as the contemporaneous articular infinitive. So, may the God of hope fill you all with all joy and peace while you believe. Ace ta parasuein, another articular infinitive, in order that you would abound, ente elpidi, in the hope, in the hope, the hope, we'd say in hope, but the hope, it's this hope that comes from God, in hope, and dunami pneumatas hagiou, in or by means of the power of the Holy Spirit, power that comes from the Holy Spirit. So may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace while you believe, in order that you would abound in the hope by means of the power of the Holy Spirit. And again, that final blessing, notice there's kind of two blessings that are given in this pericope. The first back in verse 5, may the God of patience and comfort give you to think the same thing among yourselves. And here, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Okay, now note the emphasis, especially in verses 7 through 12, upon Gentile inclusion in the passages that are quoted. And kind of, you know, in Paul, you know, in a sense, Jesus became the servant of the circumcised to the Jews on behalf of the truths of God. The truths of God may be, you know, sort of paralleling the promises that he gave to the fathers. You know, God is a God of truth. He kept his word. And Jesus was a servant to the circumcised in order to fulfill the promises of our to confirm the promises of our fathers, and in order that the Gentiles also would glorify God. And kind of this twofold thing. You read the gospel stories, Jesus' ministry is primarily to Israel. Gentile ministry comes into this narrative in Matthew and Mark, but Jesus is almost reluctant to do it. In Luke, that ministry is actually suspended, and save for the gospel, for the narrative of the book of Acts. And in John, again, it's hinted at, but all four gospels make it clear his ministry was to the Jews. And yet, it's that spills over as a blessing to the Gentiles as well. And now Paul, his call in Acts, and this is reflected in Galatians 2, his call is to bring the gospel of Jesus to the Gentiles. And note that when Paul writes Romans, his primary audience appears to be Gentile believers in Rome. See Romans 1, 5-6, the discussion in Romans 11, 13, and following. Jesus came for the Jews first, but in this, God's purpose for the Gentiles is also being fulfilled. And so the root of Jesse, this is Jesus, of course. I mean, for Paul, all these quotes are fulfilled in Jesus. And so the auto in verse 12, in him the nations will hope. For Paul, the referent of auto is Jesus. The root of Jesse is Jesus. The one who has arisen to rule the Gentiles is Jesus. Here now in Advent, we're looking a little more now to the first Advent. Jesus is the guy who came to confirm the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he came also to fulfill all these Old Testament promises that the Gentiles will be included as well. Jesus is that guy. And as we're kind of switching our focus from Second Advent, when he's going to come again, to the First Advent, those of us who are not Jews, those of us who are Gentiles, nevertheless, we have reason to rejoice. Because although Jesus is, he was the minister to the Jews, to the circumcised, he's their Messiah. First, he came to save them first. Meeting the promises that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God is also meeting the promises that he gave to Adam and Noah, and therefore to all men. And so we rejoice in the root of Jesse, where in a sense God is doing something brand new. In Isaiah 11, you know, going away from that Davidic line, he's going to do something brand new, going back to the root of Jesse. Jesus is that brand new thing. And one of the new things that happens when he comes is now the gospel is taken to the nations, to the Gentiles, so that God's name would be confessed among us, that we would rejoice that he kept his promises to Israel. We rejoice that he kept his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because in being faithful to them, he's been faithful to his creation through his son Jesus. And we now, through repentance and faith and baptism, have become members of his people. We are the new Israel. We are Israel. And so we have cause to rejoice as we look and remember how Jesus came as the Messiah, as the Savior of Israel, to serve the circumcised, so that we who are not of the circumcision, we who are not Jews, that we also would glorify God because of what he has done. And so a lot of Advent hope, in a sense, both First Advent and Second Advent, as we look at these verses, knowing that Jesus came to save the Gentiles too. And those of us who are, you know, Gentiles, we also rejoice in what he has worked. And being faithful to Israel, he's also been faithful to us. Thank you.